For the record, my name is Dan Clark. I'm representing GCI here in the Navigator headquarters of Nairobi, Kenya. And we are going to talk about the doctrine of predestination. Now, why talk about doctrine, right? Most of the time what we want to know are things that are not so much knowledge maybe, but things that we can apply. But one of the things in Scripture that we are taught in Titus 2:1, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And so one of the things that we need to know if we're going to be teachers, if we're going to be working with other people, is sound doctrine. And it is important in my mind because when you start with teaching error in one way or another, however small it might be, you know, whenever the error goes in, it might be very small, but by the time it makes its way out, it turns into something big. Or in another way of saying it, if I'm heading straight north, or I think I am, but I'm slightly deviated, the more I keep walking north in the wrong direction, the wider the gap becomes. So with every major doctrine that we have in the Bible, I think that it's important that we keep as close to the truth and as close to a complete understanding of this doctrine as possible. When John first asked us to teach one of the doctrines of the Bible, I chose predestination because I had been attending college online, and I wrote a paper that was very well received on the doctrine of predestination, and so I thought I had most of my work done. And when I started to prepare again for it, I realized how much there is to this, and how much I still had to learn and prepare. And so I've put a lot of thought and work into it, and I've really enjoyed it. It's been very comforting to me, and at the end of the study, we have a few applications or areas that we can apply this doctrine in our life. And the doctrine of predestination has had issues with it throughout the whole history of Christianity, basically from the Reformation onwards. There are several views on it, and there's not little conflict. And one of the first things that I wrote in this study is that, to begin with, it must be said that there seems to be no evading the doctrine of election by grace, as found in both in the letter and the spirit of Scripture. The intent is to save men, right? And the intent of any of the doctrines that's written in the Bible is to give us comfort and assurance, not to cause division and strife. And so what has happened over the years is that we men try to understand some of the things that are coming from the mind of God, and we can't quite comprehend it, or it collides with a preconception that we have or what we would like it to be, and then we end up with big troubles. And one of my favorite quotes on the subject is by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was an old preacher in the Victorian days of England. He was a great speaker and a great theologian. But he says, bless you, says, "Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it. There it stands." So, predestination talks about the future. When we look at the verses, the few limited verses in which the word predestination is used in our Bibles, it talks about the future of the believer. It doesn't talk about being made to believe or predestined to believe, but when it talks about predestination, it talks about our future. And so why don't you turn to the page number 2 in the handout. And we'll kind of start backwards maybe a little bit. Because the word predestination is then associated with several other important doctrines in the Bible, such as election, calling, foreknowledge, I just drew the blank on another one. Decrees of God. But predestination has its own meaning and its own significance. And so, in the original Greek, the word means to predetermine, to foreordain, to establish boundaries or limits, or to basically predestinate. And if we look at the verses that we find in the Bible that have that word, we'll see what God has intended for that. So the first verse, Acts 2:48, it just talks about, you know, God predestined or having in his mind something to do and actually doing it. But I'm going to ask each of you or some of you to read a verse and see what it is that we are predestined to because of that verse. So, Justice, right? Would you please read Romans 8:28 through 29? And you can read it out of your Bible or out of that handout.
Romans 8:28 through 29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Okay, and then the next one too.
The next one is
First Corinthians 2.
Oh no, the next verse in Romans.
Verse 30. Mm-hmm. Okay. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. So what does it tell us in verse 28 that he predestined us to?
To be conformed to his image.
To be conformed to his image, yes. Were you?
Called.
Okay, yeah.
Called and then justified.
Mm-hmm.
Glorified.
Yeah. Yeah. But the whole key, the whole idea of and we'll get to the calling and all this, but he predestined us so that once we come to be adopted as his sons, mm-hmm. what's the next step?
To be conformed
to his image. Yeah. A glorious thing, right? Okay. Next to Justice, would you read 1 Corinthians 2:7?
1 Corinthians 2:7. Say, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began.
Okay. So, this one's a little bit trickier, but what has God predestined us for, according to that verse?
Wisdom,
secret wisdom.
Yeah, there's another word there. It's
history.
It's
to glory.
Yeah. So when we come to Christ, we are predestined to become his image bearers, and then we're predestined to glory. Okay? Okay, and then next to him, if you could read Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and then verse 11 also.
Ephesians 1, 4, 5. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And 11. In him we were all chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will.
Okay. Okay, so what are we predestined to according to that verse? or for?
We adopted.
Adopted, yes. Okay? So, when we read about predestination, and when we look at the conflict of beliefs between Christian religions, if I can put it that way, there really is nothing to object to these verses, right? So in terms of the actual doctrine of predestination, we are predestined to greatness, glory, and adoption as a result of our coming to Christ. Those who do not achieve, you know, this walking in the likeness of Christ as a part of their daily experience are missing out on part of the glory that comes from submitting to God's word and obeying His will in our lives. And so, for those of us who are believers, when we look at this doctrine, we need to come with a sincere faith and accept it as if it's the best thing for us, because God has purposed it that way, because it says in Romans 8 that He has caused all things to work for our good. And two verses that are, two verses that have helped me in my walk to understand and follow these things are Hebrews 11:6, for without faith is it impossible to please God, right? For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him, right? Mm-hmm. And so when I come to God, my fallback is I believe what he says, even if it conflicts with what I'm seeing, and that he will reward me. And then the second verse that I like is in Matthew 18, verses 3 through 4, where Christ says, And truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so when we try to put ourselves above God and try to understand the Bible more than he does, or try to argue against these verses, we're putting ourselves in a bad situation. And it has been easiest for me when I come to something that I don't understand, just to say, okay, well, God's God and I'm me, and I trust that the things that are written are for my comfort, for my guidance, for my building. And whenever there's something that I don't understand, I wait and see what God has in mind. So the conflict that we have with this doctrine really is more a philosophical issue than it is a doctrinal one. Because if we looked in the Bible, it's clear that the word predestination is there. What our human mind does with that word is different than what God expects us to do with it, and we'll see a little bit of that in here. But so it's not that there's a conflict in the Bible about it. It's just that our human understanding fails to grasp what's in there. So. And one thing that's important for us to understand when we look at predestination also is to understand that with God, time has no meaning. And, you know, for us, like for me, when I think about the concept of eternity, it's a little bit understandable if I think about it in terms of eternity going forwards, you know, because it's going to be me in heaven with God. And so I can a little bit wrap my little brain around it. But eternity going backwards, you know, forever and ever, that's where I really start to struggle with it. And then the fact that because God is not limited by time or space, then everything to him is an eternal now, as C.S. Lewis said. You know, he experiences all of eternity at the same moment, you know. And so if we look at Revelations 4, you know, when it talks about, you know, everything and creation is worshiping God, you know, and singing hallelujah and all these things. You know, when I read that, you know, I think of the future, you know, but it's really happening right now in heaven as we're sitting here talking. So when it talks about God foreknowing and foreordaining events that are happening, in a certain way, God is experiencing all of those things all the time. He's ever present, everywhere, always. So nothing is a surprise to God, right? Nothing happens without His full knowledge of it and authorization. You know, the fact that I came here didn't surprise him, and the fact that you came here was not news to him. He knew it. And so we just need to rest in the fact that God is sovereign, that He does everything for us to our own good, that He loves us, that He loves the whole world. And if there's ever a conflict with any of these doctrines, it is because of our limited understanding. So, to comprehend the doctrine of predestination, it doesn't work on its own. There's some related thoughts and concepts that all work together to bring it into a whole. And I've put these in a study that was done by a Dwight J. Pentecost, where he tries to put them into a logical order, if maybe not a order in terms of time. So, and some of these words are used sometimes interchangeably, perhaps not always correctly, but each of them has its own meaning and its own way of expressing itself and working out. So let's look at them real quick. And what we have, the first one is foreordination. It's God foreordained. You know, they're words that we don't use very much in our daily communication anymore. And they're a little bit Old Testament-y sometimes. But God foreordained. And that means to know beforehand or to fix beforehand. God possesses the ability to provide the necessary things for the ongoing of the universe, which He has created. In Ephesians 1:4, it shows that God's purpose was determined previous to the act of creation. So who hasn't read yet? Could you look up Ephesians 1:4-5 again?
Ephesians 1:4-5.
Yes.
It says, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will."
Yeah, okay, thank you. So, before even creation, God foreordained some things that would happen and how they would happen. And it's all to His glory. He has a plan, and He's going to do it. Now, when all of this comes up, then the very first thought that comes to my mind, at least, is why did God choose this way? Could there not have been an easier way, right? Could there not have been a tree in the garden? Could He reveal Himself with a banner in the sky rather than depending on us poor humans to share the gospel with someone that we know is going to make fun of us or not believe it or maybe kill us, you know? Could there have been a different way? And what we have to believe is that God has foreordained these things for His glory in a way that He saw fit. And that's hard to do. The next word is a decree. So God foreordains something to happen in the way that he decides it to happen for his glory. Then a decree, and that is the act by which God establishes the certainty of that which he has already planned and determined. So this is the way that I'm going to do it, you know, and I'm going to create man in 5,000 or 6,000 years, you know, Christ is going to come, and then the church will be established and will continue. And so what God has decreed will happen with a certainty. Okay? It solidifies the course of action. God puts himself in a situation where he, by a decree, says, I will do this, and he does it. He sticks to it. God does not change, and therefore we are not consumed, right? Mm-hmm. And he follows through that plan to the end. Okay? The next word is foreknowledge. And in Scripture, this refers to as what God knows with a certainty will come to pass because he has decreed that event. God foreknows not only what will take place, but the people who will be instruments in the fulfillment of his plan and program. So, God knows what's going to happen because he foreordained it and because he decreed it. Not because he looked in the future and saw what was going to happen. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So, you know, God is in control and therefore he knows what will happen. It's like in my life, you know, in a very limited way, you know, sometimes, you know, I can tell my kids, well, just hang on because you will be surprised. Because I know that within my powers and my ability, I've set things up so that this will happen. Now, you know, sometimes, you know, things happen and we get in trouble because, you know, I couldn't fulfill it. But most of the time, as a good father, I will make it happen. God, that's what God has done. He foreordains what will happen. He decrees the way it will happen, and therefore he knows that it will because he is sufficient to bring that to pass. And so his purposes refer to the blessed fact that God in himself, in the exercise of his divine and sovereign will, in the dateless past, devise a system of government and glory to be displayed in the coming ages. You know, and all of this is for God's glory. It's not for anything else. Then comes the word election. Now, this is where we start getting in trouble, right? Mm-hmm. And this is where man's brain starts to put, you know, butts and stops. Election has to do with calling one out, right? So if I were to do a soccer team, right, or a football team, and I want you on my team, you know, I make sure that I get to choose first so that I can choose him, right? Because I have a purpose that I have in mind. I have a game plan. Mm-hmm. And that's what God does. So when we think of God electing us, what is the first thing that our mind does usually?
When you hear about election, you think that there is some compromise.
Okay.
That is favoritism.
Mm-hmm.
Such and such.
Biases.
Biases, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The very natural thing to do is, you know, if God chooses some for salvation, mm-hmm. our brain then says that he chooses some for damnation, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that is nowhere taught anywhere in the Bible. And that is where we must be careful, because it says that God chooses instruments for himself so that he can work his plan out to bring everyone to salvation. And so, like, for instance, when we At least in America, you know, we talk about the golden gates, you know, when we get to heaven, you know, and you know, when we go to heaven, we walk through the door, and on top of the gate, it says, "Whosoever will," right? Mm-hmm. Because that, you know, John 3:16 says, "Whosoever will, you know, receive Christ." So the invitation to receive Christ is universal to all mankind, right? God doesn't choose to love some and not love some. He loves everyone. But when we go through that gate and we look back, the word on the back of that gate is chosen, right? So God has chosen us, and His purpose will stand. So election is the sovereign work of God according to His own purpose and will, predetermined by His foreordination, in which He selects those through whom the divine purpose will be fulfilled. Election is of grace because all men were under curse. He has selected those instruments He chooses by which His program is to come to fulfillment. Okay? So, the elected are thus elected. Neither the state of the one elected nor his doing can destroy God's eternal purpose. So the election of each person is according to God's foreknowledge. It is wholly of grace. It proceeds from divine volition. It is a sovereign act of God. And God's sovereign act to elect persons for His distinctive service. And this is important. Election is always inclusive, never exclusive. He chooses a few in order that all may be blessed. And I've given you scriptures on all of those that you can look on your own when we have more time. But election is always a positive thing, never a negative thing. Okay, and then we come to the word predestination. And we've already looked at the verses that we're talking about predestination, but it means to determine beforehand. And predestination has to do with the end to which those who are elected are set apart. This word, when used in Scripture, is always qualified by a statement of the end or the aim in view. So, like we said before, predestined to obtain an inheritance, to be conformed to the image of His Son, and unto glory. And there is no place in the Bible where it says that we were predestined to faith or to believe or to accept Christ. We were predestined to glory, to sonship, or to an inheritance. So, it follows that logical step, right? And then the last word is called. And that is where God summons those whom He has foreknown, those whom He has elected and predestined unto Himself. The call of God to His elect is a consummating act of God's foreordination. God sees to it that His purpose will be accomplished. And this call is a summons to Himself because a person has been predestined to glory by His foreordained purpose and program. And so God's call is not a call to the human will to respond, unaided by divine grace. God's call is also His enablement. And God, who issues a call, imparts the power through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to respond to that call. So we know in Titus 3:5, if you want to turn there, He says He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. So in our state of being dead, we cannot respond to God's call favorably. We need God to regenerate our soul within us so that we can respond to his call. It's never by any work that we did. It's always by grace. Even the fact that God gave us faith to be able to believe in Christ is an act of his mercy on us. Me on my own, I could have never come up with enough faith to believe what the Bible says is true. But once the Spirit comes inside and regenerates that part of me so that it thirsts for God, then I can respond favorably to his calling. Would you look up John 6:44 for me, please?
Who sent me makes them want to come. But if they do come, I will raise them to life on that last day.
Okay. So who can come to God? Or who can come to Christ?
None.
Only those whom God has called to himself, right? Mm-hmm. So when we look through Scripture and we see the call of God, there's a verse that I was trying to find and I couldn't find it, but he's talking about Cyrus or one of these instruments of his that he's going to use, and he says, will I not whistle and will he not come? So when God calls, we come. Let's see here, where are we going to go? So what I've done is also I've attached in this study some of the key passages in the New Testament that deal with the issue of election, choosing, and the calling of believers, so that you can have them in your tools and your implements that you work with other people. Those are specific, and I highlighted the words where those concepts are used. There are also some key concepts on election and related terms also. But the thing that we have to look at then is, because of who God is, he is free to do as he likes, right? Mm-hmm. Who are we to say to God, What are you doing? Predestination is the effective exercise of the will of God by which things before determined by him are brought to pass. Predestination is linked to his love, and therefore God can never be accused of being capricious or doing anything, out of wrong motives. Predestination is the exercise of divine sovereignty and the accomplishment of God's ultimate purpose in himself, and it is never influenced by external consequences. So, are there any questions in your mind that you might have about it?
Yeah, I wanted to ask. I believe that God knows the beginning and the end,
mm-hmm.
and he knows people are going to be destroyed. He already knew. He created the universe, isn't it? Could that be predestination?
Well, yeah. So your mind is going to predestine those who won't believe, right?
Yeah.
And so what we have to do is think of. What do we know about God? Right? And while we think of these things, I'm going to look at some notes that I have here. Because sometimes it does seem that there's a contradiction in terms, right? And it becomes a moral argument about God's morality, right? And instead of his love. And that's where the difference between strict Calvinism and Arminianism comes into play. Both acknowledge the fact that there's a predestination, but it's a free will of man. You know, does a free will of man win over the will of a sovereign God? Right? And there's a thought here that I wanted to share with you guys. Let's see if I can. Election is one aspect of the saving purpose of the triune God and must not be viewed as salvation. For the act of election itself doesn't save anyone. What it does was to mark out certain individuals for salvation. So the Father's act of election must be related to the redeeming work of Christ. So, you know, what happens then? You know, God chooses, God calls, God elects. But all of us are marked for death, right? I mean, when I was growing up in a Christian home, I remember thinking, you know, man, you know, if it wasn't for Adam, you know, we would all be good. And then the very next thought of my head was, if I had had a chance to eat that fruit, I would have done it. You know, and the sin of the world would be on me. So it is a very difficult concept to think of, you know, because God is always experiencing the rejection of humanity against him, you know, because he lives in eternity without time, you know, he knows who it is that's going to say yes, and he knows who it is that's going to say no. So it really is a very difficult concept to get our hands around, our brains around. And that's where people have the difficulty in really embracing the doctrine. I think for us who believe, it is of comfort to us because, you know, one, it exalts God to his rightful place, you know, because once he has decreed what he's going to do, he's not going to change and he's going to get it done. It enforces upon us the truth that salvation is entirely by grace. You know, none of us could ever do anything. You know, for us who believe, you know, we should be happy, you know, that God elected and called us unto his grace, and that we're a part of his plan to bring others to himself. So,
if I may add something.
Yes.
Paraphrase what Rabbi Zechariah says, that God gave us self-will, but we are not free from the consequences of the decisions we make.
Yeah.
We have the will, but not the consequences. Right? So, both the positive ones and the negative ones.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, several.
then would I be wrong to state that actually God has called, God has, you've said that actually election is not actually it's not actually being saved, but it's actually it's appointing that, providing a platform of being people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. for them accepting the peace salvation. And therefore, would someone be wrong to say that actually God has actually elected all to his salvation? But now it depends on who will accept or not accept his election and therefore be saved by him.
But that does not mean that he doesn't know finally who will. As in,
yes.
Your knowledge that tomorrow will be morning,
yes,
does not mean. Okay. I think.
You know, Spurgeon.
Yes.
Again, if you have an ability to read Spurgeon, either in devotionals or his sermons, do so because they're really good. But it says, "I am not sure that in heaven," and this is in your notes, "I am not sure that in heaven we shall be able to know where the free agency of man and the sovereignty of God meet, that both are great truths." You know, so God did make us with the dignity of being created in his image, which gives us the right to make decisions and to have a will, you know, to do and obey or not. You know, it's a truth in the Bible. It's also true, you know, that he predestines and elects. And so where those two meet and how they both work together, that is a secret that we will be made privy to when we arrive in heaven. And it's best for us to try to accept it, you know, as long as we're here on earth and believe what he says. John MacArthur, I don't know if you have heard of him. He's a well-known preacher in the United States, but he says, "The truth of the matter is that the only reason to believe in election is because it is in the Bible. No man can originate this doctrine. Like any other doctrine, it must be embraced with simple and unquestioning faith. If you have a Bible and believe it, you simply have no other options than to accept what it teaches." That's tough.
You tell yourself.
Yeah. You had a question?
Yeah, concerning, Vincent asked a question about the predestination.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then there's this verse in Luke. Jesus is talking to his disciples, talking about the woman and the widow. No, a widow and the judge.
Okay, yeah.
And then at the end, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes, will he find on this earth anyone with faith?" Now, was Christ also questioning? Was he worried about the number of the people Christ, God, will choose for his kingdom? Or was he posing these words to the believers?
That's Luke what?
Luke 18.
Yeah, that's a great question.
And then verse 8.
But I believe that when you read Luke 18, the parable of the widow, Christ talks about prayer because he says that day and night we should be praying. But now again, when he asks that question, he refers to that when he comes, the reasons why we don't get what we ask is because we don't have faith, because we always ask and we still doubt. So at the end of the day, our doubt nullifies our faith, and that's why he asked that when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Meaning that in our human state we lack faith.
Yes.
Yeah, and I still go back to what you said in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he who comes after him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Yeah. Yes, and it's a good, very good question. But the teaching there is regarding prayer specifically.
Yeah.
And if he will find faith of those who will pray to him instead of relying on our own.
Why I asked the question which I had asked actually first about doesn't mean that the Lord has actually elected all of the people is because of 2 Peter 3:9. I talked about that if I may read. Second Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Therefore, we find that actually the Lord himself actually is like he has already elected everyone to come to him. And that's why even you talk about the revelation about whosoever wills to come, let him come and have the eternal life. And therefore, it's like the Lord has actually opened salvation for everyone. Has actually not cast anyone away, but actually it's for us now to freely choose what you have actually heard the message.
Yes. Yes. And a sister passage of that is 1 Timothy 2:3-4. It says, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." John 3:16, right? Everyone's favorite verse. You know, for God so loved the world, you know, that he gave his own Son, that whoever believes in him, or whosoever will believe in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's always all inclusive. Even in Ezekiel 18:23, it says, "Have I pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares God. Right? So, so the Bible teaches that God is love and wants for all mankind to be saved. Scripture tells us that God elects some and chooses some. And so the question always arises is, you know, is God then a moral God who will, you know, save some and not some? Or, is man's free will strong enough to withstand the will of God? Those are our two options, right? And so if we know that God cannot be held to a status of being immoral, right, or not fair or just, then really the ultimate question is, can man stand and say, "No, I will not"? And it's a tough concept, and as a father of children who have gone astray for a while, it's tough because you wonder, is this all working out for my good, and is this child ever going to come back, or all of us, we see loved ones and people that we share the gospel with that aren't responding, and so it makes us wonder, right? 5 minutes. All right. So it's one of those things that we will always have an effort and understanding. In my personal walk as a believer, I choose to believe, in predestination and to accept it in my life and in the lives of others. Because it is written, for our good and for our instruction and for training in righteousness. And I've given you, all the materials really that I could find one way or another. But I would like us to look at a couple of applications. And that is like in the third to last page. Because otherwise, it's just knowledge, and it's confusing knowledge at best. But if we look at it in terms of, this doctrine, is showing us that all of these things are going to work out for God's glory, one way or another. So in our worship experience, right? In my worship experience to God, my first thing is, I should be so grateful that God elected me and chose me, and that my will was brought to the point where I understood that it was all by grace and not by myself, that I was being called into God's family to be adopted. When we share with other people, you know, it is not my responsibility to make you believe in Christ or to give you such a compelling message, you know, that you will believe just because of the words that I say, right? Sure, I should be prepared, right? I should at least maybe know the bridge illustration or or something, right? I should probably either have a Bible with me or have some verses memorized, because that's what the Bible says that God uses in the lives of people, is His Word, so that the Holy Spirit can work. And I should go and talk to people about Christ and share about Him. But whether or not the person I speak to believes is not my responsibility, right? If I share the gospel with you and you choose not to respond in that moment, I don't go back to my church and say, you know, I failed because he didn't respond. No. You know, I did what I was supposed to do. And hopefully by God's grace, you know, you will respond in due time. So that takes the pressure off of us. And our personal ministry also. You know, this doctrine of election frees us from being compulsive about doing ministry all the time. You know, of staying away from family and friends and just working. You know, God has it figured out. He will use my obedience. And it frees us from the number game. And our family, right? Understanding this doctrine frees me of the guilt of, you know, of maybe a family member not walking with the Lord. And I tell you, I have four kids of my own. One were his guardians. Not all of them have walked with the Lord the whole time. In fact, the youngest one is going through a period of rebellion right now and doing his own thing. And I think that if I didn't have certainty, you know, that God is working out things for His good, you know, that I can certainly spend too much time worrying about it and fretting rather than just living life the ways that He's called me to do so. Do I worry about them? Well, yes, right? Do I pray for them? Yes. But with all of my children, you know, I brought them up in the way that they should go. And what they believe to do and what they don't believe to do is up to them. And it's really, and I know, in my case, I know that all of my children, you know, pray to receive Christ as our personal Savior. They're just kind of deviating a little bit. They all believe Jesus is Lord and everything, but it's, you know, by the force of my will, I can't make them obey. You know, it has to be God's mercy and grace that attracts them like a moth to a flame. In leading a well-balanced life, you know, I can give proper time to doing things and not always be, you know, running and doing things and responding to every person that wants me to do something for them. And then the last one, the assurance of our calling. You know, I know I'm His. You know, I know that He has adopted me, and that adoption is a binding document, you know, a binding agreement between me and God, and that even if I chose to walk away from God for whatever reason, that His, you know, binding agreement with me is stronger than my decisions. He is a sovereign God. His purposes will be accomplished. You know, and when I look at all these things, you know, in the end of the days, when He returns and when we all stand before Him, you know, I know that He's a merciful God. I know that He's a just God. I know that He's a loving God. You know, what is in store for those who chose to ignore Him? You know, yeah, judgment. But is He a merciful God? Yes, He is. You know, and so those are the things that we believe. And then I added a couple verses here at the end. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29, I think, has become my life verse. The more I look into these things, the more I shake my head in wonderment that they are at all. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so my fallback position is when I don't understand, you know, I fall back on the fact that God is right and I'm wrong. It is my job to study the scriptures, to study, you know, related books and materials. But if I don't believe it, I always come back to the fact that He is right, and that He's merciful, and that He's good. So, all right, well, I've done it.